Well, we are back to 2 Timothy, and our text today is 2 Timothy 2, 14 to 19. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, we've been away from 2 Timothy for a few weeks because of Advent, so let's kind of refresh our memory of where we've been. This is the last of Paul's letters. He's on death row, awaiting execution. He's giving his young protege counsel and instruction on how to conduct his ministry. He tries to encourage him in the faith. He urges him not to be ashamed of Christ and the gospel. And he wants Timothy to uphold the pattern of sound teaching that Paul himself had taught him. And Paul reminds him that Christ had descended from David. He died and was raised again. He admitted that he was chained like a criminal, but the word of God is not bound or hindered in any way by his imprisonment. He quotes an ancient Christian hymn declaring the hope we have by faith in the living Christ. And that brings us up to today's text, in which Paul continues to counsel Timothy about how to be a good pastor. But there's other good information here, not other, but the information is useful more than just for pastors. It's good for every one of you to hear. But he's concerned about people that were quarreling over words, he says, or useless debates about trivial things. Quite a few years ago, a woman came and visited the church here. She sat in the very back row there. And before the service started, she asked me, what God's name was. And I said, well, we're not entirely sure how to pronounce it, but we think the best effort is probably Yahweh. And she was satisfied with that and remained seated there. Well, our first hymn was a hymn that had the name Jehovah in it. She heard Jehovah, and she was out the door as quick as you could say. And I wondered, I didn't know what her situation was, but there was a radio preacher that insisted on what he called the sacred name, and that Yahweh was the only name to be used, and if you used anything other than that, you were supposed to part fellowship for those people because they didn't use the sacred name. That, I think, is quarreling and bickering over words. It doesn't accomplish really anything. But Paul must mean here quarreling about trivial things. Because if you remember, back in the book of Galatians, Paul argues not over a specific word, but whether or not a word is in the singular or the plural. So he is interested in some kind of intricate debates, and he sees those things as worth fighting for. At the Council of Nicaea, for instance, there was a debate over a single letter. Should the word be homoousios or homoiousios? Is Christ of the same substance as the Father or of similar substance with the Father? Makes a significant difference, just one letter. I saw a clever cartoon around Christmas time. This kid is sitting on Santa's lap, and the kid looks to Santa and says, "Homoousios or homoiousios?" And Santa's like, "Huh?" He says, "You're not the real Saint Nick, are you?" So some debates are necessary because they deal with crucial, necessary doctrine. Some are trivial and useless and cause trouble and quarreling. Those are to be avoided. And there have been, as I look back over my many years, many things in my lifetime that have risen in the church and even split churches over trivial stuff. I remember about, maybe 20 years ago, something like that, the big flap caused by Josh Harris's book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And some latched on to it as though it was the absolute gospel truth. And that Christian kids should never date, but they should only court as delineated by Harris. Interesting, since then, Harris has denied the faith, divorced his wife, left his family, and all of that. But the fact is, the scripture doesn't address it either way. It doesn't say whether we ought to date or court. It just doesn't talk about it. And for us to create a big flap in the church, people leaving churches and splitting fellowship over a question like that, that's quarreling over these foolish things that just ought not to happen. Look again at what Paul says. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Well, Harris was ruined, and many others with him, by what he had done. Rather than that kind of pastor that bickers and fights over trivial things, he tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. A worker has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, we gain approval in our lives. We have to get approval for a whole multitude of things, and the approval comes by all sorts of different ways. In college, I worked in a foundry testing boiler sections before they were assembled. You didn't want to assemble a boiler with sections that leaked, so I checked them for leaks. It was not terribly involved. I put them on a jig and have to fill them with water and let the pressure build up and then a number of other things. If it was good, it would go on this pallet over here. If it was bad, there was a pallet up here of junk that we threw it on. It would get melted down, made into something else. But the good ones, I would end up spraying them with a shot of blue spray paint, which identified me as the tester and that I, the tester, approved it for assembly. Now, that's one form of approval. If you were a meat inspector in a packing plant, approval would be significantly different than that, wouldn't it? Or a current situation, Matt and Noah are in the process of pursuing ordination with our presbytery. Well, that approval situation is going to be entirely different than the other two that I mentioned. So approval comes in a whole lot of different ways. So Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Now, if you remember, it was a verse that most of us, at least back in the day, we memorized in the King James, which said, study to show yourself approved. Well, that's a very limited translation of that word. It's considerably broader than that. Literally, it has the idea of hasten or make haste. Could be the idea of being diligent. So the newer versions actually capture that. Spare no effort, do your best, work hard, those kinds of things is what's being said here. Be diligent in pursuing this so that you'll be approved. So it's not just that Timothy was to be cracking the books and that sort of thing. That's certainly included, but other aspects of ministry were too, where he needed to be diligent, make haste in ministering to others. Now, he was to study the scripture, no doubt, but he was also to pray and preach and teach and counsel and comfort and all of those sorts of things. He was to lead the church at Ephesus to the best of his ability. He was to use the gifts that God had given him to be a blessing to that particular congregation. Now, given this exhortation, it really is fascinating. By the time of the Middle Ages, the clergy had almost entirely lost touch with what he says here. Positions were bought and sold. Bishops ruled from grand estates, and many of them never once visited the parish over which they ruled. Pastors, many times, were ignorant and sometimes even illiterate. So this clerical corruption was actually one of the factors that led to the Reformation. So those who wound up in that kind of corruption have every reason to be ashamed. But Paul commands Timothy to be a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He was to conduct his ministry with diligence so that when it was evaluated, he wouldn't need to be ashamed of his work. Part of that work was the proper handling of the Bible, of the Word of God. The word he uses here only appears once here in the New Testament. Has a connotation of holding a straight course. One of the ancient commentators compared it to a plowman plowing a straight line down through his field. So properly handling the word is to deal with the history, the grammar, the vocabulary of each passage in its proper context and genre, understanding all of those things and bringing those together. Now, a first century pastor like Timothy has an advantage over us in that, this letter, for instance, is being written to him. He knew the language, clearly. He was living in the historical context and the culture of the writing. He personally knew the author. All of those things help in understanding what's being said. For us, we have to study to know all of those things. Now, Timothy shared some of that with us when it came to the Old Testament. He wasn't alive when those things were being written. So he had to study some of the history and the grammar of all of that, maybe even learn Hebrew if he didn't know it from his home. But numerous cults have arisen over the centuries due to incorrect handling of the Word of God. Some produced other books to go along with the Bible so you can understand the Bible and that sort of thing. Jehovah's Witnesses even made their own translation of the Bible, which really sadly is a mistranslation. Now, this proper handling of the Bible is crucial to the work of the church. It is the standard by which we must test both doctrine and practice, what we believe and what we do. Now, all sorts of man-made things have crept into the church because of not adhering to the properly handled Word of God. Things have been added which shouldn't have been added, and things have been taken away which the Word does not forbid. For instance, in Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, images and rituals have been added without any biblical warrant, all by human invention. On the other hand, the Amish have taken away electric lights and cars and many other things, again, without any biblical warrant. It's merely the whims of the bishop. But these things aren't new. Paul confronted things like this in his day. At the end of Colossians 2, he writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with you Christ died to the element principles of the world, why are you still alive in the world, Do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things all that perish when they're used, according to human precepts and teaching. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping indulgence of the flesh. They're going through all of this stuff. And Paul says, doesn't do anything. Doesn't accomplish the battle against the flesh at all. So the approved workman needs to use the word properly and apply it correctly. That's Paul's desire for Timothy as the pastor of the church at Ephesus and for us all. It's not just pastors and elders who need to use the word properly. Each one of you applies it to yourself on a regular basis. You doing it properly or improperly? Parents, you apply it to your children, properly or improperly? You must do so correctly, lest you lead yourself and others astray. And we actually do it from friend to friend as well, as we attempt to encourage and correct one another. So let's make sure we're handling the word correctly. The approved workman also avoids irreverent babble, as he calls it there in verse 16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. So we need to avoid this irreverent babble. What's he mean? What's he talking about here? Paul opens his first letter to Timothy really on a similar theme. He says in chapter 1, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So this babbling and discussing what were, in fact, heretical, false doctrines and that sort of thing, all of those things, he says, leads to ungodliness. In 1 Timothy, they were promoting various speculations. Here in 2 Timothy, he specifies, and he gives example of two guys that had claimed the resurrection had already happened. Now, obviously, the resurrection of Christ had already happened. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the resurrection at the last day, and they're saying that's already come to pass. This, he said, was upsetting some. Yeah, I can understand that. If somebody's telling you the resurrection had already happened and you're still here, that's a problem. So these guys were promoting this irreverent babble. That's the sort of thing Timothy was to refrain from. Around the time that we started the church here, it probably started back before that, but it was coming to the fore at that time. It got the name radical preterism, and it claimed that all the prophecies concerning the second coming were fulfilled and Christ actually returned in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And now we're actually, some of them anyway, believe that now we're actually in the new heavens and the new earth. And I say to myself, boy, I sure hope not. So essentially, they were denying a bodily, they thought of some sort of spiritual resurrection, but not a bodily resurrection, that the bodies were actually going to come out of the graves. They were denying that. It got tagged, interestingly, with the name Hymenaeism, after this guy Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy. How closely their two doctrines were, I mean, we don't know anything else about Hymenaeus, but it's interesting that the name stuck. It seems to have diminished now. At least I haven't heard much of it in recent years. Hopefully, it's going the way of most other false doctrines. So the resurrection clearly has not yet happened, if you didn't know that. And it's a significant error to teach otherwise. Paul calls it here irreverent babble. And many other things could be loaded into that term. What he wants us to do is to talk about and discuss things that lead to godliness rather than these kinds of things that lead away from it. The other talk is irreverent and useless. Even though there are false teachers and those who engage in irreverent babble, Paul goes on to say that God's firm foundation stands. Look at verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So what is this foundation that he's talking about? Well, three answers have been suggested. One being divine election, two being Christ Himself, and three, the church. And there's good bit of truth in each one of those suggestions, and they're somewhat intertwined. I don't know that we can fully separate them, but the church probably is the best answer. But the church certainly is dependent on the work of Christ and on the Father's eternal election of its members. Hendrickson said this: "The church established upon the bedrock of God's predestinating love is His foundation, His building well-founded. His reasons for adopting this view, this harmonizes most beautifully with the context. God's true church consists of those who are His, those who stand aloof from unrighteousness." Note the seal. By calling the church God's solid foundation, Paul stresses its permanency and immobility. Some indeed have wandered away, but the true church is immovable. This is consistent with 1 Timothy 3:15. There too, the church is called the foundation. So the solid foundation of the church bears the seal of God. Now, when we seal something, there's several different uses of that term. We do it to protect it from contamination. You read warnings on packages, you know, do not use if seal is broken. Why? Because there's no guarantee that the stuff inside is still pure. A seal is placed on a document to indicate authority. When you graduated from high school or college or grad school or whatever, you received a diploma. Most authentic diplomas have the seal of the institution on them. And that says that the institution approves of you as a student. Now, the seal, however, can also be used to indicate and affirm ownership. If you buy something rare or precious, you may get a seal affirming your ownership of it. It seems the last one is what he has in mind, although the others could certainly apply also. But he adds to his comment, notice he said, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. That seems to be talking about that ownership idea. So if you're trusting in Christ and you're united to Him, He chose you before the foundation of the world. That's certainly true. And has set His love on you. And He has accomplished your redemption in His own body on the cross. And He will keep you in that love for all eternity. And the contrast we need to see here is that the Lord, there are others that He says at the judgment, what? Depart from me, I never knew you. But here, he says, the Lord knows those who are His. What a dreadful statement the opposite is. I never knew you. Go. But here, the church bears this seal, God's foundation, that the Lord knows those who are His. So He knows you, He loves you, and He will keep you in that love forever if your faith and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The contrast we need to see here is exactly that some are saying depart, and others saying, no, I know you forever. So we then, belonging to God by the sacrificial blood and death of his Son, have this obligation. Paul says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So rather than you departing from God, you are to depart from iniquity. Do you name the name of the Lord? Well, if you're a member of the church, you've already taken a public vow affirming that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ. This is really the battle of our lives. We're called away from the world, the flesh, and the devil to live in holiness and righteousness. We fail regularly. But we're to get up, confess our sin, turn from it, and back to Christ. And over time, as time goes on, there is a departing from iniquity. For most of us, it's not as easy as deciding, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. Well, we can say that quite easily, but actually carrying it out in the daily decisions of our lives is considerably more difficult. There's a long battle involved very often. We believe in what's called progressive sanctification. Little by little, progress is being made. We put off the wrong, we put on the good, but it's usually a slow process. In the process, we need to remember that we are the sealed ones who belong to the Lord. The Lord knows us. Christ has died for us. He's taken us to himself. We're united to him, and he will never let us go. So the seal with which we're sealed reaches way back into eternity past as God's chosen ones, and it addresses my life right now today as one who departs from evil. They're like two sides of the same coin in a sense. Our position is rock solid in Christ, and therefore our lives must reflect his grace and his goodness in all that we say and do. Sin and evil must become more and more repugnant to us, so much so that we want to flee from it. Now, if you want to be an approved workman of Christ, your focus must be on Christ and on his work for you. There's no way that you'll be an approved workman if your focus is off of him. If your focus gets onto yourself and your own excellence and your own greatness and all of that, nah, never be an approved workman. So the focus has to be on Christ and what he has done, how he accomplished our salvation for us. The approved workman must also be active then in addressing the besetting sins that persist in his life. You can't just ignore that stuff. No, you got to work at ridding yourself of it. And more, there's more of that to come in future 2 Timothy sermons. But we need to have that focus on Christ and all that he has done. So the approved workman always needs to bear this in mind. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let's come to his table.